He was the only begotten son of his father. But he was bound and taken away to Jerusalem, to one of the mountains in the land of vision, near the place where God chose to dwell and put his name. When he was taken to the right spot, he was lifted up as a lamb of offering to atone for sin. His father's hand was high and ready to strike. It was his determined will to crush him. When suddenly he cried, "My father." With tears in his eyes, his father said, "Do not worry, my son. On the third day we shall return together. I want you to meet Isaac, the son of Abraham." Today we swim into some of the clearest but deepest water in Genesis. In fact, I think in the entire Old Testament. It is one of the best known stories in the Bible. Jews love it. Christians have to love it more. It's understood and treasured by children, and yet adults could spend their whole lives thinking about it. It is troubling in places. It is perplexing. It is fascinating. And it is joy and faith inducing. It teaches us about our faith. It teaches us about works. And most of all, it teaches us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It is history that is brimming with the kind of foreshadowing that only an all-knowing God could write. It is the story of a father and his only begotten son. So we're in Genesis chapter 22, and this story begins with an introduction in verse 1. Like most good stories do. And this introduction lets the reader in on a secret. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, these things include the previous story, especially with Abimelech, as well as the story right before that, where Abraham sends away Hagar and Ishmael. In fact, this story with Isaac here has to be read together with the story of Ishmael because there's many, many parallels between the two stories. I'll talk about those a little bit later. But there's something troubling here in this introduction. If you didn't notice it, if you haven't noticed it already when you've read through the story. And it's that it says that God is going to test Abraham. Now, the Greek uses the same word, the Septuagint here, that James does when he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God," because God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself, and this is the crucial part here, he tempts no one. And you'll notice that the English translation has tested instead of tempt. But like I said, it's the same Greek word. But then there's also this same word where Jesus tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," right? And that's also the same word. And it doesn't make sense for us to pray something like that if there weren't some such sense in which God could lead us into temptation. In fact, the entire Old Testament continually tells us things like this: "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you may fear him, and that it may the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And so we find in places that God will test Israel in the wilderness through hunger and thirst. He sends the test. Or through foreign oppression throughout the book of Judges, or through sending false prophets into their midst, he's going to test Israel. Now, because of the words involved, this was a sticky problem even for the Jews to handle back in the day. And so the book of Jubilees, the little Genesis, which we've mentioned a few times in our sermons here in Genesis, this book follows very closely the stories of Genesis. It's about 80% the book of Genesis, but it nevertheless adds an entire paragraph in this story telling us that, in fact, it was not God testing Abraham. It was Prince Mastema. You say, who's Prince Mastema? Well, that's the devil. That's Satan. So though this might have been an oral tradition, there is very little hint that anything like this could have been true in the Bible, nor does there need to be. When we come to James, what we read earlier, James is concerned with people blaming God for their own sin, not with God testing our faith in order to refine it like he would refine gold. In fact, this is exactly what God does with Abraham. He's refining and testing him. So the way that God tested Abraham was by coming to him and speaking to him. In verse 1 still, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now before moving on, I want you to go to verse 11. And notice the parallel, because our passage is divided neatly into two sections, which we saw as we read the law and the gospel this morning. The parallel serves as the divider of the section. Notice, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So you can see clearly in the story that God and the angel of the Lord are the same person. And this is consistent with what I've been trying to preach throughout the Abraham saga. Now, why does this amazing fact escape so many people? I, for the life of me, don't understand it. Well, let's look at the trial, the test, and ask, what does it consist of? So now go to verse 2. There are three verbs here. Take, go, and offer. So God says, take your son, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, suddenly you sit here trying to catch your breath. Did he just say what I think he said? Well, let me read that again. And you read it again. And sure enough, God is commanding Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Are you kidding me? Can this be right? Won't God later forbid sacrificing children to foreign gods in Leviticus? Doesn't he call this very act an abomination? And never entered his mind in Jeremiah? Can this really be the God that Christians worship? Is there something to this whole idea that the Old Testament God is a horrible, bloodthirsty monster who can't understand the most basic concept that supposedly he told people on the Mount Sinai, you shall not murder? Well, this is all part of the deliberate tension written into the story that not only we face, but imagine Abraham, how he would have thought about that command. Can you imagine it? Now, of course, we have to read the rest of the story to find out what's going to happen. But let's look a little closer at this second verse here. Of interest is a word that is left untranslated in the ESV. I read it this morning when we read the law. Take your son is translated by the Young's literal translation as take, I pray thee, your son. You see, these little added words, I pray thee, come from a tiny little Hebrew word, the word na. And it can be translated as now. So the NAS says, pray now, take now your son. Or it can be translated as please. And so in Wyndham's commentary, he says, the way the command is put here tries to soften the blow for Abraham while maximizing our realization of its enormity. Please take. The use of the enlictic please is rare in the divine command, and it makes it more like an entreaty, a hint that the Lord appreciates the costliness of what he is asking. So that's a hint that this isn't the monster God that so many people think of in the Old Testament. He's not a tyrant. Second, the name of the place in the verse that he's told to go to is called the land of Moriah. We have a family that named three of their children after all these little stories right here in a row. So I can imagine, you know, I always wonder what would it be like to have the preacher say Doug all the time. Well, that can happen to you guys over there. Moriah. This name appears in only one other place in the whole Bible. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed. So Abraham is being told to go back to Salem, the earlier name for Jerusalem, and you'll remember he was there in chapter 14 when he met Melchizedek the king. But for the moment, the more important is the meaning of Moriah. Now, some of us associated its meaning with seeing or vision. So it's something like the vision of Yahweh, or the Latin, the land of vision. Now, later in the story, if you go to verse 14, you see that Abraham will name it Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh will see. And so a wordplay with Moriah would make sense there. And so thus there would be more than likely have been a hint, even from the name of the place that he's going, that he's going to see some kind of vision, but what? Before answering, let's consider Abraham's response, because if God's request is beyond belief, Abraham's response may be more beyond belief. And I wonder if you've heard this story so many times that you've just forgotten that. Just here, I want to contrast a couple of things with the Ishmael story. So in both of those stories, remember the Ishmael story, Abraham has to send his son away because Sarah says, send away that slave woman. And Abraham doesn't want to. And then God says, no, do what she says. And so it says early in the morning, he does it. Well, God is commanding Abraham to get rid of his son here as well. So in both stories, he's commanded to get rid of his son. Now, in the Ishmael story, Abraham is reluctant, but here, there's no hesitation at all. Now, he went early in the morning with Ishmael, but only after God came to him. Before that, he was like, I don't think I'm going to do that. Well, look at what it says here. There's no hesitation at all in this text, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, how could it possibly be that Abraham would react the way that he does here? Well, there's only one answer. Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith in what? Wishful thinking? What in the world could a man possibly hope for in taking a knife to slaughter his son, as the text says? Well, there's a twofold answer here. The first thing he had faith in was the promise of God regarding Isaac. God had told this man repeatedly that he would make Isaac into a great and mighty nation. Back in chapter 17, back in chapter 21, back in chapter 12. Now, because God has proven himself time and time again to be faithful to his words, especially in giving these two people, Abraham and Sarah, this impossible child in their old age, Abraham believed this promise would come true, that he would be a mighty nation, even though Isaac is a boy, not married, and has no children. Great faith trusts the promises of God. That's the object of its faith. It says, yes, God, I believe you when you promise to me that if I trust in your son, I will have eternal life and I will not be condemned for my sins. Weak faith wavers on those promises. It still believes them, but it goes back and forth. False faith doesn't even believe them at all because it doesn't care. It is trusting in something completely different. So that's the first thing. Trusting in the promise of God is the object of his faith. The second thing is that this has to be going through Abraham's mind. If he kills Isaac, what hope would there possibly be? Well, to put it bluntly and rather surprisingly for some, Abraham had hope in the resurrection of the dead. When it was the third day, and I'll come back to that later, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place that God wanted him to go in verse 4. And so he says in verse 5 to his men, stay here with the donkey and catch this. It's right in Genesis. I and the boy will go over there and we will worship and come again to you. Now, Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 11:19. He considered that God was able even to raise from the dead, and that, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. But is Hebrews just making this up? This is a question I want to bring up this morning. Because so many people think that the New Testament just sort of makes things up on the fly. No, this is the most rational interpretation of the words that we just read from verse 5. But maybe Abraham was looking for a miracle, somebody says. Maybe he had no intention of going through with God's command. And maybe that's why he thought he and Isaac would return. No, from the story, we learn that Abraham had every intention of killing his son, don't we? Look at what it says. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them went together. Now, the imagery of laying it on his son is important for the future. But it's also important for what Abraham is thinking about right here. Who's he going to put to death? Well, when they come to the place in verse 9 through 10 that God had told him, Abraham builds the altar there and he lays the wood in order and he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, grabbed the knife, took it to slaughter his son. I can imagine there's a thing of a Tiger Woods taking a backswing. He comes down and a bird chirps and he stops on the downswing. And all the guys are like, how in the world could he possibly do that? That's what I imagine Abraham is doing. He's got the knife up and he's ready to thrust it down. The tension at this point in the story is palpable. So imagine telling it for the first time to your young child late at night as a bedtime story. Pausing right here for effect. Yes, Abraham had every intention of sacrificing his son. Don't have any mistake about that. And so the resurrection is the only logical conclusion to make from what he would have had in his mind. But somebody objects. Didn't Isaac say, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And doesn't Abraham say, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son? Have you ever read it like that? Oh, God will provide the lamb. Like he has hope for that sort of a thing. And doesn't that mean that Abraham expected that God would somehow pull a ram out of his hat so that he wouldn't have to go through with it? Because he knew that God was not a horrible tyrant like this? My answer is yes, they did have that conversation, but no, Abraham was not expecting a miracle. That's my take on it. Because you see, if that was the case, neither the angel nor James could conclude as they do. Now, how is that exactly? So let's look at how the angel of the Lord responds to Abraham's actions. Just as the knife reaches its highest point and is about to start its arc down straight at Isaac's heart, the angel calls out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, and he says it twice. He only said it once the first time. But this is the third time in the story now that Abraham says, here I am. The first time when God simply comes to him, he's probably startled. Abraham, whoa, here I am. The second time is when Isaac inquires into the offering. Father, here I am. And he's probably shaken. Now, the last time, he has to be in shock. Can you imagine the emotional place you would have to go to put that knife in the air, only to have God speak to you from heaven? Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, this is the verse that gives us the angel's answer. But what does it mean? So we go to the New Testament and we read James, because he actually helps us interpret it. James 2:21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, unfortunately, both of these verses, what the angel says and what James says, have led to massive blunders of misinterpretation. Some want to say that God didn't know the future because the angel says, now I know that you fear God. which implies that he didn't know until just then. Others want to say that James proves that we're justified by works. I mean, isn't that exactly what the text says? So this is where we have to be thinking people, not just soundbite people. Here it is most certainly not a time for taking verses out of context, because if you do that on these two verses, the stakes are much, much too high. Throughout the Bible, we see God, indeed the angels, speaking about things as if he didn't know them. For example, no one doubts that God knows the present. He knows everything about the present. I've never heard anybody doubt that he knows everything about the present. And yet in the Garden of Eden, he asks Adam, "Where are you?" Well, didn't he know? In speaking about future, he says in another place, "I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before your birth you were called a rebel," in Isaiah. He wasn't just guessing based on past history when he says this. To know the future is to be God. That's the whole point of like 8 chapters of Isaiah. God knew. And I wonder, how many prophecies does it take, indeed, how many in this very story, as we're going to see very soon, how many of these does it take to prove to people that God knows the future? Frankly, I just think some people enjoy reveling in contradiction. I think they just like that. It brings God down to their level. Though why anyone would want to have God down at their level, I have no earthly idea. But we should always seek to figure out the answers to difficulties rather than to create inglorious theologies because we're too lazy to figure it out. Well, the angel is saying this for Abraham's sake, isn't he? Because the testing is for Abraham. Read verse 1. The testing isn't for the angel, as if I'm going to have a test for myself to see if Abraham really loves me. Now, parents do this all the time with their children, saying things as if they didn't know the answer in order to help the child realize what the parent knew all along. "I don't know, Johnny, what do you think will happen when you touch that really hot boiling pot of water?" And so it says God tested Abraham, not God tested himself or the angel. And I want you to read carefully again here. Abraham did not withhold his son, verse 12, from the angel. The angel is God. This is Christ we're dealing with here. And by the way, that I want you to just keep that in the back of your mind. I probably won't bring it up later, but Christ is the one commanding Abraham to do this to his son. Think about that when we come to what I'm going to tell you about will happen in the future. Well, what about James? Is James saying that a man is justified by works? Well, first of all, if he were, then we would have a contradiction, because just 2 verses later in James, we don't even have to go to any other books of the Bible. Just read him. He says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He uses the same verse from Genesis that Paul does to talk about faith. James is concerned with something that Paul's not concerned with. James is concerned with a faith that only understands with the head, not the heart. He's talking about the faith of demons in this chapter. Don't the demons believe in God? That kind of faith is not faith at all. That's his point. They believe there's a God. There's no atheist demon. But they don't like him, nor do they love him. They do not trust him. It is love for God that causes a person to want to do what he says. But faith creates love, as it's a gift of God. Faith comes first, not duty. And so James says faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by his works. There's nothing more poisonous to the human soul than the corruption of this doctrine. Although corruption of the previous doctrine that God doesn't know the future might actually kind of come close. People need to know that God gives grace freely and undeservedly. Otherwise, it's not grace at all. It's a wage. When we do not understand this doctrine, it can only lead to two things. Either total despair or self-congratulations. So what's the point of our story? It's to test Abraham, isn't it? It's for Abraham's sake. Did God ever intend for Abraham to murder his son? Ask that question. Of course not. Now I know that you fear God is important for Abraham to hear. Because now this man knows that he loves God more than he loves his own beloved son, Isaac. And not a person in this room can imagine how much Abraham must have loved Isaac. Given everything that we learn about in the Abraham cycle, the fact that everything centers not on Abraham, but on Isaac, doesn't it? None of us have had a child like Isaac. But there's something much, much greater going on in this story than just Abraham. Let me conclude the Abraham part for 1 minute here, because I forgot to put this in here. Abraham sees that there's a God opens his eyes like he opens Hagar's eyes, and he sees something just like she sees something. She sees a well and he sees a ram and caught in the thicket. And so he says, this is the angel actually tells him, this is what I want you to sacrifice. And so he goes ahead and he offers the ram as a sacrifice. It's very interesting to compare and contrast Ishmael and Isaac and the whole stories. At any rate, there's a lot more going on here than just that. Because this is not just a story about Abraham or even Isaac. It's a story about God himself. And more particularly, it's a story about Christ. And not just because of the angel of the Lord. It's for something else. And we can see this kind of stuff in a near and a far way. In the near way, we return to the Ishmael story again. We find that in both stories, there's a journey. Both reach their greatest tension when the son of Abraham is just about to die. But then there's a divergence. In Ishmael, Hagar cannot stand to watch her son die of thirst. So she cries out, but Abraham doesn't shrink from the death of his son. And in both, suddenly from heaven, the angel of the Lord calls out. It's another parallel. He tells Hagar, do not fear. He says to Abraham, now I know that you fear. And then God extends great favor and grace to both of the boys. As I said, God opens Hagar's eyes and she sees a well. The boy recovers and God swears to make to him into a great nation. And he had already promised to do that. So he's carrying through with that promise. Now, similarly, God opens the eyes of Abraham and he sees a ram and he sacrifices it. And Isaac recovers figuratively, as Hebrews says, as if he had been raised from the dead. And then at the end of our story, God swears yet again to Abraham that he will multiply Isaac's seed and he will turn him into a great nation. And so he repeats those promises of the seed. The seed is very important. That he will be like the stars of heaven. They will be like the stars of heaven in the sand of the seashore. Now, both of these stories show that God is a God of his word. Both show that God is a dispenser of grace. Both stories do. But there's a divergence here. Because in the story with Ishmael, the grace that's being shown is common grace, isn't it? He will not let the Egyptian slave woman or her son, born of a faithless act, die. He will give them many descendants, even though he knows that this man will be a wild man, and he will make war on everyone for generations to come. But that's the kind of God that God is. He's not a cruel, heartless, vicious deity, but one who loves even his enemies. And in this way, common grace is given and shown in order to lead those with ears to hear to the wellspring of eternal special grace. The story with Isaac is certainly a story of common grace. God saves Isaac from physical death. God keeps his chosen friend Abraham from experiencing a terrible horror. God provides a way where a different and surprising sacrifice could be offered in place of Isaac. So the ram is a substitute. That's all kind of common grace stuff. But there's something much more profound than even this, as amazing as common grace ought to be to you. It is something that I seriously doubt anyone back then could have comprehended. And yet it is something hidden in plain sight by an all-knowing God. The thing shows us here something that is beyond comprehension. And the proof that God does in fact know the future. So let me tell you the story again that I opened with. I don't think I changed a word in it. He was the only begotten son of his father. But he was bound and taken away to Jerusalem, to one of the mountains in the land of vision, near the place where God chose to dwell and put his name. When he was taken to the right spot, he was lifted up as the lamb of the offering to atone for sin. His father's hand was high and ready to strike. It was his determined will to crush him when suddenly the son cried out, "My father!" And with tears in his eyes, his father said, "Do not worry, my son. On the third day, we shall return together." And now I want you to meet Jesus, the Son of God. See, the story is exactly the same. And each of the items that I've talked about here, I have carefully chosen and woven them together because these are the words that our story of Abraham uses. And these are the words that the story of Jesus uses. There's a verse here that says the story of Isaac begins with a command to take your son. This is verse 2 now, so we're kind of going to go through this again. And now instead of comparing it backwards, we're going to compare it forward. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, Hebrews puts that verse this way. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now, this is a very curious way of talking about it, but in fact, it was shared by Jews that were not even Christians, such as Josephus. He uses the language of only begotten son with Isaac. Now, they don't get that from the Septuagint, believe it or not, which translates it as your beloved son, whom you have loved. And so beloved from the Greek and only from the Hebrew is rendered as only begotten by Hebrews. Now, that's very strange. And I want to ask why. Well, one dictionary says, undoubtedly, an only child is particularly dear to his parents. It then adds that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they talk about the beloved son, remember the voice from heaven when he's baptized? This is my beloved son. That's very close conceptually to only begotten son. And of course, John uses only begotten son. And so the word can mean begotten, or it can mean unique, or it can mean beloved. It's a very rich word in its meaning. But what should strike us is how Isaac is not the only son of Abraham. And Hebrews catches this and it adds that word begotten. Now, we've spoken much about Ishmael, the oldest and firstborn son of Abraham in this sermon. And yet Isaac is called the only begotten son. Why? Well, Josephus wouldn't have had this in mind. But I think that the context of Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament certainly does. Let's stay in Genesis 22. It says that this only begotten son was to be offered as a sacrifice and a burnt offering. Well, the New Testament says Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's the same Greek word that the Septuagint has. And regarding this offering, Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I'm saying something I'm sure that he did not understand. Abraham replied, God will provide himself the lamb, my son. And I'm sure Abraham meant it as you. We didn't have the heart to tell him. But what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he says, because he's thinking about him as an offering. Now, where did this offering of the Lamb take place? Well, from the time that Jesus, there's a verse in Matthew that says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, Luke says. Mount Calvary. How curious. Genesis does not say that Isaac was to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount, but on one of the other mountains near it. Could it be Calvary? How did the Lamb of God get to this destination of his death? John says, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Genesis says, Abraham built an altar there and bound his son. Then, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. What's a cross made of? Wood. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Jubilee says they put it on his shoulder. John says, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, at this point now, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. As he was preparing his heart, as he saw the moment coming, our Lord Jesus cried out, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I as I will, but as you will. And as a young boy of enough age and mental capacity to ask about the offering, you must read Isaac's cry to Abraham in the same kind of desperation as Jesus. My Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac was no fool. He knew what lay ahead for him, and so did Father Abraham. For when that terrible moment finally came with tears in his eyes, he was nevertheless going to go through with it because it had to be done. It says, and he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the prophet predicted it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. The horror of such a plan that the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ would crush his son like that. For surely it was evil for men to crucify Jesus. Nevertheless, it was whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. This line was preached by Peter as being at the very heart of the gospel. Something I forgot to put in here. It's another parallel I was just thinking about this morning. Early in the morning on the third day, Abraham arose and he went to the mountain. Early in the morning on the first day, the women got up and went to the tomb, didn't they? I'm going to go back to Isaiah. Right after it says it was the Lord's will to crush him, we find he's not lingering on the sufferings of the servant, but he sees a vision. And he continues, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah is predicting resurrection of the seed of the servant of Christ. Think about the revelation. I saw the lamb standing as though it had been slain. Have you ever thought about, like, is that a mixed metaphor? No. Those who stand like this, if they're lambs, after they have been slain, have been raised from the dead. And again, not realizing how prophetic his words would be, Abraham tells his men, On the third day, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. You know, when Jesus predicted he would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, he added something. He said, and on the third day, be raised. Incredibly, when John sees the Lamb, go back and look at it in John chapter 1, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, it is the third day of that narrative, if you count up the days of the week. And then it concludes that narrative. It says, on the third day, there was a feast in Cana. In the Old Testament, the third day is the day of resurrection. We read it this morning in Hosea. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live to him. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What does the whale do? It vomits Jonah figuratively. He's rising from the dead, and same thing happens to Jesus. And so in one of the earliest creeds of all that we read also in our service today, he was raised on the third day. And notice how the creed puts it, in accordance with the scripture. In other words, Paul had been told by somebody else that the Old Testament predicts the third day resurrection of Jesus. Where does it do that, do you suppose? Jesus is making this strange statement in John's gospel. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. You know, the Jews believe that this day of rejoicing, when he says he rejoiced to see it, they believe the day of rejoicing was the day of Isaac's birth, because that was the day when he laughed. But Christians know that it is more than this. Cyril of Alexander says, we shall truly grant that he saw the day of the Lord's slaughter, when as a type of Christ, he was enjoined to offer up for a sacrifice his only begotten and firstborn Isaac. Then there's this poem of John of Damascus. 'Tis the day of resurrection, earth tell it abroad. The Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. From death to life eternal, from earth unto the sky. Our Christ has brought us over with hymns of victory. Abraham saw in type and shadow by faith, here in the land of vision of Moriah, the resurrection. Spurgeon concludes from all of this, if the Messiah is anywhere symbolized in the Old Testament, he is certainly to be seen upon Mount Moriah, where the beloved Isaac was willingly bound and laid upon the altar in a lively foreshadowing of the well-beloved in heavenly yielding his life as a ransom. We doubt not that one great objective of the whole transaction was to afford Abraham a clearer view of Christ's day. He agrees with one of the earliest sermons ever written in the Epistle of Barnabas, probably late first century. But he also was given vinegar and gall to drink when he was crucified as a sacrifice for our sins, in order that the type established by Isaac, who was offered upon the altar, might be fulfilled. Beloved, why did all of this occur? Why did God do this to Abraham? We've seen that it was to test his faith, and so it is of yours. God commanded this most horrible of all the commandments in the Bible, because without the sacrifice of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. People in our day want a happy, bloodless religion. Dr. Dolores Williams infamously said at the 1994 Reimagining Conference, I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. This is reimagining God, is what they're doing. Yes, Dr. Williams, yes, we do need that. At the same time, it is one thing to try and reconcile the need for animals to be killed so that people can have forgiveness. It's quite another for a human to have to die as a burnt offering to satiate the wrath that sin has created. How much more when this human is your only begotten son, your beloved dear son, your most treasured possession, the greatest miracle of your life, the only hope of your future, the one upon whom all the promises will fall. Sin is that horrific, beloved, that it deserves such a punishment as this. Your sin, the sin you committed this morning, deserves this. The wages of sin is death. Those things that you know in your conscience that you're not to be doing, but you do them anyway. Those things. Those things that you accuse you in the quiet moments of your life, when nobody else knows. Those things deserve death. Those things that you know are wrong and have been taught are wrong, but that you turn your back on and commit them anyway. Do not have other gods before me. Do not create images of God in any way. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Do not break the Sabbath. Do not disobey your parents. Do not murder or hate in your heart. Do not commit adultery or fornication or even lust in your heart. Do not steal or rob or take anything that does not belong to you. Do not lie to hurt your neighbor. Do not even covet a single thing that belongs to someone else. The life is in the blood. Why do you do these things when you know that for doing them you deserve death? Why do you continue in them when you know now how much it cost God? The Father had to forsake eternal fellowship with the Son because of this. The Son had to be brutally, unjustly tortured, mocked, ridiculed, suffocated, and cursed because of this, even though he hadn't done anything wrong and there was no guilt in him. The Spirit had to look on, helpless as the offering was made. And it had to be this way if you were going to be forgiven. But forgiveness does not just come. It is not automatic, even though Christ died. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith worked itself out in just this way, that he was fully prepared to take Isaac's life in order to worship the God who had rescued him from darkness and promised him all the wonders of the world. He considered all things rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Beloved, we are all God's children, all of his offspring. He created us. He died for us. Therefore, forsake yourselves as Isaac did. Trust in God as Abraham did. With all his flaws and sins and failures that we've seen throughout these stories, rely upon nothing else, for there is nothing else that will save you. One day, soon enough, you will have to stand before the judgment seat of God, and you will have to give an account for your sins. Do not stand there without an advocate and a defense attorney pleading your case. Atonement is found only in his blood. Rely, hold on to, grip firmly, tightly to this hope of forgiveness and salvation and of resurrection. And know that it is certain. Because God has provided the Lamb and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. How can people not want to preach about Genesis 22? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the just amazing words of this text. Truly, only a God could write something like this. What a story. We would pray that you would cause us to trust in your Son. We would pray that you would give us the faith of Abraham that would forsake this world and be willing to give up the most important things that we have in our lives for the sake of knowing you and the treasure of that heavenly city to come. We would pray that you would encourage us with the gospel today. We thank you that how interesting it is that it's the very same Jesus who died for our sins that commanded Abraham to make this offering. To think that you would be a tyrant and a horrible, vindictive, bloodthirsty God when you commanded this, knowing that you yourself would do it for us, that's a staggering thought. We would pray that you would give anyone in this room faith who has not trusted in Christ. We pray for our little ones. And that even as we tell this very story to them, even as they grew up, that they might have faith, maybe even through this very story. Because it's such an easy one to think about. So easy to understand what happened. And it's so easy to see how Christ fulfilled the whole thing. We pray that you would cause us to worship because of these things. Cause us to worship you in the songs that we will now sing, in the supper that we will now partake in the offerings we will give to you. We ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.